sing honor, strength, and power. Yours alone now and forever. Love this world could never stop. There is no one like our God, reaching down to touch the broken. Mercy breaking through this moment. Faithful is the one who saves, worthy is your name. Oh God, the glory is yours, the kingdom is come and the battle is over. Jesus, in your name we rise, the glory is yours, glory is yours. Oh God, the glory is yours, the kingdom is come and the battle is over. Jesus, in your name we rise, the glory is yours, the glory is yours. Thrones of angels watch and wonder on that day when time is over. Every heart at last proclaim, worthy is your name. Oh God, the glory is yours, the kingdom is come and the battle is over. Jesus, Jesus, in your name we rise and the glory is yours. Oh God, the glory is yours, the kingdom is come and the battle is over. Jesus, in your name we rise and the glory is yours, glory is yours.
Than anyone or anything like you.
Nobody beside you. There has never been anyone, anything like you. Nobody beside you. There has never been anyone, anything like you. Nobody beside you. There has never been anyone, anything like you, Jesus.
Nobody beside you.
There has never been anyone, anything like you. Nobody beside you. There has never been anyone, anything like you. Nobody beside you. There has never been anyone, anything like you. Oh God, the glory is yours, the kingdom is come and the battle is over. Jesus, in your name we rise and the glory is yours. Anything like you, nobody beside you. There has never been anyone, there's nobody like our God.
Nobody beside you,
nobody beside you, Jesus.
Anyone,
anything like you, nobody beside you. There has never been anyone, anything like you. Nobody beside you. There has never been anyone, anything like you.
Hallelujah. Oh Jesus, give us Jesus, oh Jesus, hallelujah, Jesus.
Good morning, everybody. Are you having a happy Sunday morning? I'm seeing some bigger smiles. You guys are doing awesome. We're here at Calvary Gospel Church on a Sunday morning. The weather is really nice. It might be raining a little bit later on this afternoon, but for the last 2 days in Iron Ridge, where I live, there's been an Iron Ridge picnic. And the town has 927 people, and the Iron Ridge picnic has 10,178 people parked across the street from my house. and they have a giant tent that's probably twice the size of our Summer Fun Fest tent from last year, and pounding music until 3 a.m. in the morning. And the one cop who pulls everyone over every single day of the week, nowhere to be found when all these people are going home drunk. I don't know where he's at, but it's been a crazy couple days hearing boom, 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 boom. But that's Iron Ridge for you. It's an interesting place because every Wednesday night you hear gunshots. I hear more gunshots than anyone downtown Milwaukee because I live across the street from a skeet range. And, man, those guys, the beer truck pulls in. They unload all the cases of beer. Then the ammo truck pulls in. They unload all the ammo. And then teams of guys shoot shotguns all night and drink beer. And no one ever gets hurt. It's crazy. But anyway, today we want to talk to you about the purpose of the church. We're in series number 3. We're in lesson number 2. And the title of this is The Purpose of the Church. I added some of the storyline. I'll be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 3, starting in verse number 1. I added some storyline for some context here. So I'm going to read a biblical story out of the NIV today. Acts chapter 3, verse number 1. You can stand if you'd like to. I'll read the first section and then we'll sit down. I've got some more to read right after that. Acts chapter 3, verse number 1 says, "One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked up straight at him, and as did John. And then Peter said, 'Look at us.' And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them." You may be seated. To continue on in the story, I'll read. "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' Taking him by the hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk, and when he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God, they saw him. They saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Shortly after this moment, this miraculous moment of praising God and miraculous healing, Peter noticed all of the crowd beginning to watch him and to look at him and John, and also at this lame beggar who is no longer lame. And he could see the wonder in their eyes. And as they began to think, it must have something to do with the beggar, it must have something to do with Apostle John, or it must have something to do with Peter. Peter stopped them all and he began to preach. And that day he preached the Pentecostal apostolic doctrine, told them all they needed to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sin, talked to them a little bit about Jesus. And that preaching was great. And many people were gathered around. It caught the attention of the Sanhedrin, though. And they began to look and to pay attention to what was going on. And they thought, we need to do something about this. And so they captured John and Peter and they threw them into jail. And so they spent the night in jail that night. And we follow up in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. I'm jumping into the courtroom experience. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was really nothing that they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. In quotes, in verse number 16, it says, "What are we going to do with these men?" They asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, you understand that they noticed that there was something spreading through the people. To stop this thing that's spreading it from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. The Sanhedrin was smart enough to realize that the power wasn't in the unlearned fishermen. It wasn't necessarily in the notable miracle that happened, because many notable miracles were happening, but they realized that the power that was happening, that was spreading, was in this man's name that they were calling out when they called out in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Verse number 18 says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard. Amen. Have you guys seen anything? Have you seen anything? Have you seen Jesus do miracles? Have you heard about what Jesus can do? Have you heard about what Jesus can offer the world in exchange for their sin? Have you heard about it? Do you know anything about that? God establishes his church, us, me and you, as a group collectively. He establishes his church to reveal himself to the world. That's why the church exists. That's the purpose of the church. That's the title today. Our focus verses are in Acts chapter 4. But verse number 20 really kind of sums it up, says, for we cannot speak the things which we have, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard in the King James. We cannot but speak the things which we have heard, seen and heard. In other words, they were compelled from the inside out. There's nothing going to stop us. What your law says or what the Sanhedrin says, what anyone says, nothing's going to stop us from telling what we have seen and what we have heard, because we know that Jesus Christ is the real deal. And we know that it was by his name that this man rose up and walked. Following the day of Pentecost, Luke recorded that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 2:42. We know this scripture well. We studied this all last year. After an awe-inspiring revival, the new Christians committed themselves to creating a unity or a united community of faith. Luke documented astonishing wonders and signs in Acts chapter 4, verse number 43, and extraordinary compassion one for another, Acts 2:44 through 45. The believers willingly offered their wealth, their possessions, their resources to the faith community, and also those in need. Their unwavering devotion caught God's attention and triggered his blessings. Acts 2:47 reads, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The outcome of routine practices such as prayer and fellowship and worship, blended with exceptional miracles and ministries, launched the church like a rocket straight into many cultural walls and barriers, as we read here in Acts chapter 4. Culture was no match for the church, though, because the church turned the world upside down, according to what we read in the book of Acts. But why? A few reasons stand out. In the book of Acts, disciples ministered to others and operated in the miraculous. It's a simple phrase. There's nothing special about the phrase, but it's true. The disciples ministered to others. They ministered to others, and they operated in the miraculous. The healing of the lame beggar is an example of how explosive the early church ministry was in Jerusalem. They didn't ask the disabled beggar to come to church, but Peter and John brought the church to him. After this very public miracle and Peter's subsequent sermon, the Christian community swelled to around 5,000 members. By taking the church to others, we learn to operate in our unique ministries, and we bring hope to the hurting world and fulfill the mission of the church around us. It was an ordinary street corner. You got to understand, they gave the street name, basically the gate called Beautiful. This was where it was. It was a common entrance. It was a daily entrance. It was a place that you drive by, like Starbucks on the corner of your maybe your small community. It was a known place. Everyone knew where this was. And if you can imagine, it's a beautiful gate, right? If you can imagine the stuff that we've seen in Madison where we have beautiful places and then homeless kind of come in and they kind of take over a little bit and then people are like, I don't want to go down there no more because there's homeless people and it gets a little sketchy and scary. I can't imagine it was much different, this beautiful gate. I'm assuming many people thought that the image of the beautiful gate was marred by the presence of poor people and beggars. But Peter and John saw something more beautiful at that moment when they looked upon the beggar. They saw a potential life changed. The prayers of Peter and John for the lame beggar, along with Peter's subsequent sermon, seized not only the attention of those around him, but the Sanhedrin. It caused a lot of stir. Amen. The ruling Jewish council of the day, the Sanhedrin, this assembly was basically just a bunch of esteemed Jews that were come together to rule over the Jewish synagogues and the Jewish community. The interesting thing was that the Roman government held very strong political dominance over the Palestinian region, but beyond that, they stepped aside of religious involvement. They tried to wash their hands, so to speak, of any religious involvement. They didn't really like to get involved in all the religious things. They just, if they got out of hand and they started breaking out into fights and stuff, they would come in and break it up. But other than that, they didn't really want to get involved. And so this situation granted the Sanhedrin considerable authority in religious matters, even under Roman governance. The temple guards that imprisoned Peter and John overnight, they brought them into jail, and they presented them to the Sanhedrin the following morning. The public, though, rallied behind Peter and John during the trial because this was just an ordinary man, and they all witnessed this miracle. This man's jumping and running through the streets and into the synagogue, into the temple area. The formerly lame man stood beside them, and if you can imagine with me the tension in the air, when Peter and John faced the Sanhedrin, they stood before many of the same men who had previously condemned Jesus Christ to death by crucifixion. So it wasn't a light moment. And for them to stand boldly to their face was essentially the possibility of even putting themselves in danger of death, and they knew that. Peter boldly responded to the Sanhedrin, underscoring how the power and the name of Jesus resulted in the healing, though. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, he quoted to them, Acts 4:12. The Sanhedrin dismissed Peter and John from the chamber for consultation. They got together and they were trying to be smart and try to be wise because they were in a pickle themselves. Because they knew the people were rising up against the Jewish authorities because there was something going on with these apostles. There was something going on with all of these healings and miracles they hear about. There was something going on with all of these groups of people meeting in the streets. There was something going on with this Jesus name business and they needed to do something about it. But it had grown to such a power at that point in time that they didn't really know how they couldn't really just command it to be gone. They couldn't just swat it down and be, you know, the bigger power, because at this point in time, there was already thousands of people, believers, in Jerusalem. When the council permitted Peter and John to return into the courtroom after they had tried to figure out what they were going to do, they ordered them to halt their teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. As we read earlier, Peter and John said, whether it be right in the sight of God or to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things that we have heard. Like other Christians in their community, Peter and John were resolute in sharing their experiences and their knowledge and their testimony concerning Jesus. They became overcomers by the power of the blood and the word of their testimony. Amen. So what else stood out in the early church that made this movement so powerful? Well, in the book of Acts, the church prayed together and they cared for one another. And the very small statement, not very revelatory, but this was the huge impacting thing that separated them from the culture around them. In the book of Acts, the church prayed together and they cared for one another. James and John returned to the church upon their release and reignited the community's passion for the Lord's work. Early Christians did not practice individualistic Christianity. It wasn't individualized in any way. This is what we often see individual Christianity in North America. We see people who we run into believers every day who are believers in God, but they don't participate with the church. They don't go to church. They just believe in God, or they just believe in the Bible. They believe in Jesus, but they don't necessarily engage with the body of Christ. But this is so far from the way the church was founded and started. It's crazy. There is no individualistic Christianity in the Bible. Instead of seeking God's strength for themselves as individuals, the early Christians implored the Spirit to fortify the entire community as a whole. They got together and they prayed for each other. They understood that their ability to testify and share the gospel wasn't hinged on individual merit or capabilities, but rather on the power of the Holy Ghost and the witness of the church community collectively. The supremacy of the community over individualism is evident in how believers shared not only their hearts and minds, but also their wealth. They shared their property, and they shared their substance with each other. After the church service, the Christians didn't disperse to their homes and tend to their families and plan for the following service's grand events. Instead, they assembled to provide for themselves and others' needs collectively. We overlook this constantly in Scripture, but this is what was going on. They got together to figure out who was in need, and they met the needs. We read about it repeatedly throughout the first few chapters of the book of Acts. They assembled to provide for themselves and others' needs collectively. Forming such a community couldn't be solely engineered by human efforts. We see this all the time. You look into the world and you see people trying to do something similar to this all the time. But it ends up being socialistic and almost communistic, where people end up trying to control the movement of the money, control the movement of power, control the people, and eventually it falls apart. Societies have often attempted to construct similar humanitarian movements, resulting in failed socialistic states. However, when God guides human hands and individuals forsake individualism for voluntary community, the outcome is miraculous signs and wonders. The Bible says that miracles, signs, and wonders followed them that believe, right? It followed them because they were going somewhere. They weren't just coming to church. They were going as a church to the world around them. And that's when we read about the miracles, signs, and wonders. We see them engaging with people who are in need. We see them engaging with people who need to hear the gospel. At the point where the engagement happens is the point where miracles, signs, and wonders would show. It's at the point of engagement that we see that God would move. Forming such a community couldn't, Just as we stand united in doctrine, we must also unite ourselves in practice. I can't really say that well enough, but I guess the way that I would say it is, we need more than the apostles' doctrine. We need the apostles' acts. We can be united by doctrine. We can study the doctrine. We become lawyers and Sadducees, scribes. We can understand the law and the doctrines, but never get to the point where we act as an apostle. When we become apostolic or apostle-like, it's not just because we say what the apostles said, but it's because we do what the apostles did. There's a difference between knowing what they knew, saying what they said, and doing what they did. What they did is they took the gospel to the streets, they took the gospel to the people in need, and they brought with them wealth, they brought with them money, they brought with them resources, and they met the needs of those around them, and they preached the gospel to them where they were. Instead of inviting them to their church, they brought the church to them. We need the book of Acts not just because we need to know how to be saved. We need the book of Acts so we know how to be apostolic. To be apostolic is to know Jesus like the apostles knew Jesus, and then do what Jesus told them to do like the apostles did. Amen. So what else? Well, in the church today, did you know that the miraculous is still available? I mean, we talk about it all the time. It's almost common language to talk about miracles, signs, and wonders. We talk, as apostolics and Pentecostals, we do this a lot. But there's a movement in the world that doesn't believe in modern-day miracles, signs, or wonders, the move of the Spirit. One crucial doctrine distinguishing Pentecostal tradition from Reformed and mainline Protestant traditions is the doctrine of cessationism, to mean that there was this time and place where these miracle signs and wonders happened, and that time is over. This is a deep doctrine that's preached and taught in many of the churches not far from this church. As this term suggests, cessationism teaches that spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 have ceased. This doctrine was initially formulated by John Calvin and reaffirmed by the Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield. Warfield likely reasserted this doctrine as a direct response to the modern Pentecostal movement that emerged in the early 20th century. You understand what I'm saying is, because they didn't have a church where they experienced miracle signs and wonders, they created a doctrine to defend the fact that the Spirit was not moving in their churches. They created a doctrine to defend what they did not have, instead of looking into what other people might have, to looking into the experience. They created doctrines to defend the fact that God was not moving in their churches, and the people were not being filled with the Holy Ghost, and miracles, signs, and wonders were not happening. They created a doctrine. But the absence of spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit's activity in other faith traditions is not solely a matter of theological doctrine, but also it's just a lack of experience. How many times have you met someone who did not know that they could be filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues? I was one of those people. No one, whenever I went to a Pentecostal church for the first time, I went down to the altar and I raised my hands and someone stopped me right after I received the Holy Ghost. And they said, "Do you know what just happened to you?" And I'm like, I have no clue. And then they started showing me scriptures about the Holy Ghost. And I literally said under my breath, "I didn't know that there was a Holy Ghost. I didn't know that." I think I heard it a couple times. I heard the word Holy Ghost, but no one explained it to me. They didn't even really explain the Trinity concept to me in the churches. I just attended, and we had lots of potlucks and hayrides. No one talked to me about the Holy Ghost. I didn't have the right experience. When Christians neglect to pursue the Spirit of God, the spiritual gifts of God, those gifts can remain dormant. Amen. I'll tell you something, apostolic Pentecostals out there, they can remain dormant in you as well if you don't want to exercise them, to activate them, and to use them. You can be moved of God in your early Christian life experience and be an awesome evangelist and meet people on the street, tell them about Jesus, and then slowly stop using those gifts and start focusing on other things that are unimportant. And slowly they'll just kind of go dormant. You don't want that to happen. You don't want that to happen. The Pentecostal experience serves as a living embodiment of continuationism as we strive to perpetuate the practices of Christianity that as depicted in the book of Acts. That's why we need the book of Acts, the church, the purpose of the church. There's something else that we need to really think about is we must not neglect gathering together for worship and prayer. We must not neglect gathering together for worship and prayer. This is apostolic. One is Pentecostals regard that the early church's example, as they regarded it as normative practices for all churches rather than adhering to church tradition, ecumenical creeds, or popular leadership theories. There's theories out there that says that you can just go to church online and watch whatever preacher that tickles your ears on YouTube. You can send your money by PayPal, pay your tithes by PayPal, and never shake a hand of another believer from the comfort of your living room. Well, you know, that's not the way that they did it in the book of Acts, and that's not the way that we do it in the Apostolic Pentecostal Church in this modern time. The account of the church presented by Luke in Acts is not merely a historical document. And that some people like to say, well, and I say this a lot, Acts is a historical document. It's a history of the beginning of the church. I say that a lot. But it's more than just a history book. It's more than just a document that tells a story. But it's an example to us of what we can have in our lives as Pentecostals, as apostolics, if we will do what they did. If we follow the example, we can have the same power in our lives. Amen? While we acknowledge emerging differences such as cultural shifts and advancements in science and technology involving worldviews, many practices of apostolic church that we find in the book of Acts should remain consistent with what we do today in church. Another thing we need to consider is early Christians confronted persecution and other challenges. They never forsook congregating for fellowship, worship, and prayer as a unified faith community. No matter what the persecution was, they did not forsake coming together. Now, I know we just went through COVID and all that craziness, but we did not forsake coming together at that time. We did everything possible that we could. Who had to install an extra couple apps on their phone to stay connected to the church? I did. I used Zoom. We had Zoom meetings. We watched online. I did things I never did before. I would have criticized, but for the sake of what was happening, we followed the rules to whatever degree that we felt necessary. But when it was over, what did we do? We came back to church, amen? Because that's important. It's important to come back to church. In the church today, we are called to care for one another as ministers and minister to others. This is, I don't know what the deal is, but there's a problem with this idea that we have to do one thing or the other. This keeps happening. I run into this a lot. I run into this in a lot of areas of my life where you have to do one thing or the other. We, for some reason, humans like it simple. We want to know one thing or the other. But the truth of the matter is sometimes you have to do this and that to get things done the right way. And so the this and that is sometimes we do need to focus on ourselves to make sure that we're saved, that we got ourselves together, that we got our Christian walk right, we're doing our reading, our prayer, our Bible study, we're doing all the things that we're supposed to be doing, and we're supposed to be going into the world and helping those that are in need and reaching them, and not this or that. As the early church grew and faced escalating persecution, tending to the needy became substantially more important and time-sensitive. We find in Acts chapter 6, the apostles acknowledged this problem and appointed seven individuals to distribute food to the needy people. This is an entire portion of Scripture in the book of Acts, our document, our history, the thing we want to model everything after. This is our template, which we want to model our entire church. They took a chapter 6, and they said, we want to minister to needy people and bring them food. We're going to set aside seven men to help do this. This is part of the apostolic doctrine template. They literally took and set this plan in order. They appointed seven individuals to distribute food to the needy. It's essential to note that the early church didn't choose between advancing the gospel and tending to the physical needs of the community. They diligently pursued ministry on both of these vital fronts. The Epistle of James instructs believers that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Maintaining and championing doctrinal integrity through teaching and preaching alone is insufficient, because we'll keep on teaching and preaching the same things to the same people, and eventually there won't be many people left after about 60, 70 years. Trust me, I know, because I was an intern pastor in a small church in Minnesota for 5 years as I was at the Bible school, and I send preachers to this church who was established as in the early 1900s as from a tent revival from Brother Urshan coming through with a tent. Massive revival happened, so many miracles in that church. But by the time I was the intern pastor, one day I asked, who's been in church more than 20 years? The whole entire congregation raised their hand. And I thought, I haven't been in church 20 years. Then I asked, who's been in church 30 years? The entire congregation raised their hand. I went to 45, guys. The entire church was full of members who had been in church for 45 years or longer, but no one for 1 or 2 or 10 or even 15 years. Because somewhere along the time frame, they forgot to reach the neighbors. They forgot to reach the people across town. Somewhere along the line, I'm sure they thought it was good decisions. Every one of the decisions that led to that was well thought up. They probably had hundreds of committee meetings. They probably talked about this over coffee hundreds and dozens of times of what they were going to do next. But the next never involved them reaching people who had needs, reaching the lost and bringing them to church or bringing the church to them. For some reason, all of their wisdom, and they were very smart people, all of their finances, they had money stacked up in the bank. I mean stacks of money. They couldn't spend enough money to make the church better than what it was. They had 45 years of money stacked up. But they did not have a plan to reach the world. They were doing a portion, but they weren't doing the purpose. They were doing part, but they weren't doing what the purpose was. The purpose of the church is to bring glory to Jesus, to show the world who Jesus is. That's the purpose of the church. Amen. If we didn't need this church, we could have just stayed in some kind of Jewish culture where we were all just one big happy family, right? God could have continued that on. If he didn't need any preachers to preach to people who don't know Jesus, we wouldn't need a church. But we do need a church. We need preachers to preach to people who don't know Jesus. Amen? Some of this stuff sounds a little simple. Is it coming across right? James did not specify that believers should only care for orphans and widows with their faith community. He also specified that we should keep ourselves unspotted from the world, which is doctrine. It's teaching. And so he showed both sides of the coin there. These Christians likely cared for orphans and widows irrespective of their affliction. If our care is contingent upon shared beliefs, shared behaviors, shared appearances, shared language, then we've constrained our capacity to love, and our approach is foreign to the boundless love of Jesus that he showed on the streets where he preached and taught to anyone whosoever will. Brother Bowman is a Bible college professor, and I think he's been in more than a few. He encapsulated this notion by saying, our likeness to Jesus is most pronounced when we relinquish our ability to selectively love. When we're the most like Jesus, when we as humans become the most like Jesus, is when we relinquish our abilities to selectively love, to pick and choose who we want to show love to. When we pick and we choose through our human eyes and our human intellect, we mess up God's plans to preach the gospel to every creature. When we decide what's best for us, we also decide what's not so best for those around us who need to hear the gospel, because it's never convenient to preach the gospel. It's never convenient to meet the needs of those that are hurting. It's never convenient to be the person like Jesus who was willing to give everything. It's never convenient. It's never going to be convenient. It's never going to be efficient. It's never going to be easy. That the cross was not easy. It wasn't efficient. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't. It was just the cross. We must fulfill the purpose of the church. The early church did not prioritize preaching as superior, more necessary, or more important than food distribution. This is part of the notes. I struggled with this sentence because it wasn't mine. I do kind of feel like they prioritized preaching. But when they preached, they also met the needs of the people. Jesus preached, but he met the needs. And then he'd meet the needs, and then he'd preach. It wasn't one or the other. It was both at the same time. Instead, the church recognized that individuals endowed with distinct skill sets and gifts should deploy those talents where they're most effective. This is why the apostles appointed 7 deacons to oversee food distribution and allowing the apostles to focus on their specific callings and unique abilities, preaching the word and prayer. The early church adopted the metaphor of a body to comprehend the composition and function of the church. As the body of Christ, the church comprises diverse members suited to various tasks. We're all different. We all do different things. I cannot sing like Dan Powell. I could try. Probably won't go real well. I wish I understood how these musicians do what they do. I can understand the science. I can even understand the mechanics. And I can set this whole stage up without them being here for them to come and play that. But I can't play the piano. I don't know how. I don't know how those strings on the guitars and all his fingers in different places, I don't get it. I can't keep a beat to save my life. The drums, if I play drums, I'd blow every service up. I don't know how. And some of you may not know how to feed 1,000 people food, 20,000 pounds of food every month. But I do, because I have. I do know how to do that. I know how to give out 1,000,000 pounds of food because I've done it before. It sounds like a big number to you. To me, I could have it set up in about a week. I know how. But I don't know how to play that piano. I don't. And I don't know how to do what Jess does in that office back there. I don't know what she does with all those numbers. It sounds crazy. And every time I try to do math, like accountants do math, my mind is just messed up. Because they don't do math like I know how to do math. Math is on a calculator, but they somehow do math in other ways that I can't really comprehend. But we're all individual parts of a body, right? Let's all stand. We all have a part to play. We shouldn't feel conviction for not being able to do what we can't do. This is a common practice amongst Pentecostal apostolics, is we're convicted for things that we can't do. Because we don't know how. We run around with conviction, feeling that I should be doing this thing, but you really don't know how. But there's other things you do know how to do, because that's the part of the body that God has you in right now. You should do that, and everyone else will look at you in amazement. I don't know how to do sign language. Jennifer talks to me about it. She talks to me about her finger exercises right before service. I don't know what she's saying. I don't even know what she's doing. They could be joking about me right now. I have to trust Jennifer. You understand? Think of this. I have to trust her. I'm trusting Jennifer that she's saying the same scriptures I'm saying. I'm trusting Jennifer to say the same things I'm saying. Her fingers are saying it. What my mouth is saying, because we have to work together. I don't know if Jennifer, would you like to preach the sermon? She probably could. What I'm saying is, It's that same relationship, every one of us. And when we get that relationship right, then we can go to the world and show them that relationship we have. When we trust one another, then everything will make sense. But when we don't trust one another, nothing will make sense. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask you, God, today, Lord, that you would help us fulfill the purpose of the church, to be the body of Christ, to be the representation of who you are in the world around us. They cannot see you, but they see us. They can't feel you necessarily, God, but they can feel our love for them if it's real. They know if it's real or not, though. God, help us to be genuine in our faith, genuine in our love for one another, and genuine in meeting the needs of those around us, God. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that you will touch us, oh God. Help us understand what we are, who we are, what we're supposed to be doing as individuals, God, but collectively also as a body today, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, in Jesus' name. If you have children, don't forget to pick them up back there. And we'll have service here in just a few moments.